this God-inspired message from Shofar Christian Church. We trust that you will enjoy today's message and that it will encourage you to grow deeper in your relationship with Christ our Savior.
I want to discuss with you, I've entitled my sermon, The Schemes of the Devil. Now, some of you might have heard of a movie that's recently come out called 50 Shades of Grey. Anyone heard of it? Okay. Now, if you didn't know what the movie's about, you might think it's a movie about a bus full of senior citizens going on a road trip. 50 Shades of Grey, yeah. But unfortunately, it's a little bit more sinister than that. 50 Shades of Grey is a movie based on a book by, apparently she's a lady called, well, okay, no, maybe lady is the wrong term, a woman called E.L. James, and this book sold over 100 million copies, and it's now been turned into a movie, and what it's apparently about, I haven't read the book or seen the movie, but what it's apparently about is about a young college girl in America, or university girl as we would call her, who meets a handsome billionaire, and he then seduces her and convinces her to become basically his sex slave. And then he takes her into his dungeon and does all kind of, not so nice things with her, but supposedly with her consent. So it basically glorifies sadistic sex, if I can just put it very bluntly, you know. And what makes this so significant is not because it's the first movie that incorporates perversion. I mean, there have been many movies that have incorporated all kinds of perversion, including sexual perversion. It's not the fact that it's the first movie that even glorifies or makes much of this kind of sexual perversion, because there have been other movies that have done that too. The thing that makes this movie quite significant is it's the first movie of that kind that has been so popular. I mean, think about it. 100 million copies of the books have been sold. When it was released in America, and now this past weekend when it was released in South Africa, it broke all kinds of box office records. So what I want to do this morning is just stop for a moment. Because what we want to learn to do as Christians is not just read the Bible, but we want to be able to think biblically so we can live the Bible. Isn't that right? We want to be able to think biblically about the world that we live in. It's not good enough to have God's word in our heads. We want God's word in our world. And the only way we can have that is if we learn to think biblically, even about things like this. So let's think biblically about this, and let's ask ourselves the question, what does this whole 50 Shades of Grey phenomenon say about us as a society? And I don't mean us as the church, I mean us as broader society, us as people. What does this movie and its popular success and these books and their popular success say about society today? Okay? I'm actually going to give you a couple of minutes. Turn to someone next to you and actually discuss with them. What do you think it says about society? The fact that these movies and these books are so popular. Okay. And the reason why I'm asking you this question is it's not just another movie about perversion, and there are many of those, but this is a really popular movie. So it seems to be quite widely embraced by a large portion of society. So it tells us something about our society. And I'm sure you guys came up with quite a few important observations about what it says about our society and maybe what it does. I mean, one of the things, for instance, I mean, there's a lot I could say about it. I want to focus on one thing. I mean, one thing that it, for instance, probably does is reinforce that myth that some men believe that women want to be sexually dominated, because in the movie apparently this woman gets fired up and chained up and, you know, beaten, and, you know, there's all kinds of that kind of thing. So it reinforces this myth that some men believe in, that leads some men to become rapists, that women want to be sexually dominated, you know. And in that sense, obviously it's, you know, especially in a society like South Africa, where I don't know every how many minutes a woman gets raped, or even children get raped, that's a very dangerous message, okay? Secondly, you could, you know, observe that like so many other movies, it reinforces the idea that sex outside of marriage is not only acceptable, but it's pretty much the norm nowadays. It's the acceptable norm. And, you know, if you don't do it, then you're kind of weird. You know, so it reinforces that view as well. But those aren't the kind of things I want to focus on. I want to focus on one thing that this movie tells us about our society. But let me start with an analogy. Do you know how to train a horse? Okay? Horses need to be trained. I mean, you don't just go and pluck a horse off the grasslands where it's running around with a herd and then, you know, put a saddle on it and start riding it. If you try that, you're going to fall quite hard. The horse is going to throw you off. Okay? God has designed horses for their own self-preservation, to have a flight instinct. So when human beings come near wild horses, they run away. And when they get caught, and humans try to get on them, I mean, you've seen these rodeo shows where the cowboys trying to ride the wild horses, the horses throw them off. Okay? So how do you get a horse from a wild horse to a horse that you can actually ride? And I even want to take it further, to a horse that you could possibly, say, use in battle like they did in the, you know, years ago. Because, I mean, in battle, there are bombs exploding, there are guns being fired, you know. And usually if a horse hears a wild horse hears a noise, it'll jump off, it'll get startled, and it'll run away. And God designed it that way for its preservation, its self-preservation. So how do you train a horse? Well, there are two ways. You can try and just do it the hard way and get on the horse and try and ride it until it gets used to you. You'll get thrown off quite a few times. You might break a few bones. Or is the way of they put fire rope to the horse, and the horse is afraid of the human. So then it's quite a long rope, and they let the horse run around in a circle. Just go to the previous slide. They let the horse run around in a circle, and then slowly but surely they make the rope shorter and force the horse to come closer. And initially the horse would battle, the horse would fight it, the horse would resist the tug of the rope that brings it closer to the human of whom it's afraid, whom it sees as a threat. But slowly but surely the trainer would rein the horse in until the horse is pretty close, like you see there. And there'll be like a reining in, and then there'll be like a resistance by the horse. But as the horse goes around and around, eventually it'll become used to it because it sees the trainer doesn't harm it. So it'll get used to being that close to the trainer, even though previously, you know, that kind of proximity would cause it to run away. So it'll get used to being that close to the trainer. The trainer would rein it in a bit closer, and that would become uncomfortable to the horse again as it's running around the trainer, and it will sort of protest and resist, but eventually it'll become used to it. Until the horse is pretty close to the trainer. And then what the trainer will do is, he'll start taking like a broomstick or something like that with a piece of plastic on it or something, and just touch it, or just a broom, and just touch it to the horse's flanks as it's running close to it. And the horse would kick and react very violently because it's not used to being touched, and it experiences that as a threat. And then he'll continue doing that. He'll wait for the horse to settle down, and as the horse is running on, he just touched the broom or something again to the horse's flank. The horse would kick and react violently. And this process would go on until the horse gets used to being touched by the broom or whatever it is that the trainer is using. And then the trainer can hold the broom against the horse, and the horse doesn't react because it no longer sees that broom as a threat. It's now experienced being touched by the broom. It sees, okay, the broom touches me, nothing happens. I don't die. Becomes used to it. And then if you go to the next slide, the trainer would reach out and start touching the horse. And the horse might react violently again for a while, but eventually as the trainer repeats this, the horse will become used to it and allow the trainer to touch him. And then the trainer will take a saddle and put it on the horse. And the horse will, it'll be very uncomfortable. And the horse will try and throw off the saddle like you see in that picture over there, you know, and buck and kick. But eventually, it gets used to the feeling of the saddle on its back and it settles down. It becomes used to it. And then, there are all kinds of other things. Horses don't like things in front of their faces. So they'll eventually train the horse to run through, you know, foam-like things hanging down like that. And the horse will become used to running through things like, you know, running through a bush or something or running through that kind of thing. It doesn't see it as a threat anymore. But it might still get startled by loud noises. So eventually they'll take like a clapperboard or something and clap it next to the horse. And the horse would like react violently and have a fright. But as it goes on, they again just repeat it again and again and again. And eventually the horse relaxes and realizes, but, you know, that noise doesn't hurt me, doesn't harm me. I don't see any immediate ill effect. And it gets used to it. And eventually they start setting off firecrackers or something next to the horse. And initially the horse will again react violently because it's this loud, sudden explosion, this noise. But eventually, as it's repeated, the horse gets used to it. And eventually the horse gets trained to a place, you just go to the next slide, where it can be a war horse. It can charge into battle in a massive melee with bombs exploding all over the place, guns being fired, you know, by the person riding on its back, and it doesn't buck, it doesn't throw off its rider because it's become used to it. Now just go to the first step of the next slide. What is the general principle used to train a horse? I'm going to give you a minute or so. Just discuss it amongst yourself. What do you think is this general principle used to train a horse? You don't have to look too deep. It's quite obvious, isn't it? Anyone think they figured it out? Anyone? Yes, what do you think? It's a repetitive process to get the horse used to something, yeah? A bit more that you want to maybe add to that? Anyone? Yes? It's done gradually. What is done gradually? The training, but yes? Conditioning and desensitization. In other words, there's a gradual desensitization and conditioning that happens. That's exactly the answer I had. Gradual desensitization. Right? Can you see how gradually the trainer would desensitize the horse to something the horse is naturally sensitive to, hypersensitive to, afraid of, resistant to, but gradually the trainer, by little, small steps, incremental steps, gradual steps, so that it's not too much, too quickly. The trainer will gradually desensitize the horse and get the horse from where it's a wild horse that just bucks and runs at any little noise, to where it can be a war horse that can charge into battle and have a gunfire from its back without bucking. Gradual desensitization. And can you see, that's exactly what the devil does with society. Can you see? Listen to this scripture. This is 1 Timothy 4, verse 1 and 2. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith and by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. I just want to focus on that last little phrase, liars whose consciences are seared. Now, the word conscience, the English word conscience, is derived from two Latin words, con meaning with and science meaning knowledge. Con, science, conscience. Con, with, science, knowledge. So with knowledge. In other words, what it is like the horse's flight instinct. The horse has been programmed by God to have that flight instinct as a method of self-preservation from danger. Remember, it's a herbivore. It eats plants. There are lots of carnivores out there, you know, lions and all kinds of stuff. And there are humans out there that might want to catch it or even kill it. Okay? So, you know, It has this instinct pre-programmed into it. And we also are born conscience with knowledge. We have a conscience that tells us, that God pre-programmed, that tells us what is right and wrong, what is dangerous and not dangerous. And even people who have not been explicitly told something is wrong and harmful to them, their conscience will naturally, because God has put it there, in all human beings, this is universal. Romans 1 also talks about it, that their conscience testifies about the things of God, even if they haven't heard about God themselves. So we're pre-programmed to revolt against and be resistant to and be afraid of and even flee from certain things that are harmful to us. So we have this thing inside of us, a conscience that is hypersensitive and that is actually a defense mechanism that protects us against things that would be harmful to us. But the problem is, it says there, whose consciences have been seared. Now the picture there of searing is, if you take a hot iron and sear something, it's like when you have a rope that has been frayed, you know, one of these plastic ropes that have been frayed, and you take a lighter or something and you burn those edges and it like pulls in those little edges, those little, what do you call them, threads, sort of shrivel up and shrivel together and they get burned into one. You sear it. Now, if you imagine your conscience having little threads, sensitive little threads, little nerves, if you will, that if you touch them, they're very sensitive and they react. Just like your nerves, nerve points in your fingers. But those nerves, those sensitive little threads, those nerves can be seared with a hot iron or with fire, and they shrivel up and they become callous. And they're no longer sensitive, they no longer feel. It's like when I learned to play guitar, you know, when you play guitar like this one, I mean, the threads, the strings are made of metal. Okay? Now take your sensitive fingertips and push them against a metal string like that, and it's quite sore in the beginning. And most guitar players, most people wanting to learn guitar, give it up in the first 2 or 3 weeks because they're not willing to go through that pain barrier. But eventually what starts to happen is you get guitar fingers. You can go to any guitar player and touch the tip of their fingers, and they have calluses on their fingertips. Okay? Now everyone's reaching out to the guitar player next to them and feeling their fingertips. That's so your body is designed to become hardened, become insensitive to repeated pressure that is uncomfortable to you. And your nerves become seared, they become calloused, they no longer feel, and you no longer feel the pain, and eventually you can play the guitar without it being painful, you know, because your nerves have been covered over with a hard callus that protects you in that sense. But the same thing can happen to your conscience. If you do something that offends your conscience and harms your conscience, and you do it over and over and over again, then your conscience can become calloused. Your conscience can become seared and insensitive, and it no longer feels. So repetitive, prolonged exposure to sin can desensitize us to sin. Whereas naturally our conscience would react to it, if we ignore our conscience long enough, eventually our conscience will no longer react against it. It'll become seared, insensitive. So our consciences were designed by God to revolt against sin, but they can be desensitized, they can be seared. I once heard a friend of mine in Stellenbosch told me about a story about a guy who was a bit of an entrepreneur. So he decided he needed money, so he was going to sell hot dogs. And as part of his hot dog stand, he had a microwave oven set up there, you know, in which he would heat the sausages, you know, of the hot dog, or even the buns a little bit, you know, so they're not, you know, as cold and hard. So he just put them in. But eventually, you know, opening and closing the microwave just became too much slip. So he kept it in. He took off the door and he jammed the mechanism so that the microwave could stay on. And then he just sort of take the thing, stick it into the microwave with his bare hand while the microwave was running, you know, continuously. And then he'd sort of do his thing, you know, and it would be much quicker, you know. He could be able to, you know, he'd be able to produce hot dogs, warm hot dogs, much quicker. And I mean, we didn't stick his hand into the microwave for a long period of time. It's just sticking a sausage, take it out, grab the sausage again, put it into the bun, etc. And he didn't realize that something was wrong with his hand until he started losing fingers. Because not only did the microwaves damage his hands, but the first thing it started damaging were his nerves. So he didn't feel that there was something wrong. He lost some feeling in his hand, and he couldn't feel that there was something wrong with his hand until he started losing some of his fingers. And that's, to me, such a beautiful picture of what sin can do to you. Sin is sticking your hand into the microwave all the time. And eventually you lose the ability to feel that it's harming you. And you start to lose fingers. I remember, you know, all of us are, each of us are susceptible to different sins because our makeup is different. So we have different weaknesses and so on. I'm quite an introverted person. I live inward. Introverts tend to live inwardly, you know. Where extroverts live more outwardly, express themselves more outwardly. With introverts, there's a lot going on, but you don't see it because it's mostly inwardly focused. So I've quite a good imagination. So I realized that we had a TV, and you know, I would, you know, as you know, after a long day, you know, the easiest thing in the world to do is just go and pluck down in front of the TV, you know, and just try and unwind, you know, not trying to think, but just relaxing and so on. And I'd often do that, you know, after a long day, I'll just go and sit in front of the TV and veg a bit in front of the TV as a way of relaxing. But I didn't realize it was harmful to me. Initially, I didn't realize it. It was harmful to me because I have a very vivid imagination. And I mean, on TV, there are all kinds of stuff, even, you know, the stuff that aren't age-rated, you know, or so. Almost all the adverts today use sex in some other form to promote. You know, so if you see an advert about Lux soap, you know, a bar of soap, then you're quite likely to see someone with not so much clothes on as part of the advert, you know, and it doesn't leave that much to the imagination. But it gets stuck in your imagination. And if you're a guy with a vivid imagination like me, then that's a problem. And what I didn't realize was these things were desensitizing me to sin, causing me no longer to hate sin so much because I've become progressively, gradually desensitized to it, gradually becoming used to it. Until God showed it to me and said to me, Henny, you need to get rid of your TV. Just get rid of it. That's not a good way for you to relax. That's not good for you. It's harmful to you. It's desensitizing you. Because eventually you start walking down, you know, through the mall, and you walk past a pharmacy where there's some other whatever product advertised with by using nakedness. And you walk past and you see it, and you don't look away anymore. Or you walk past the lingerie shop, and there are quite a few of them in the malls nowadays, and obviously they advertise their wear. And you no longer look away. Because you've seen it so many times on TV. That's just one example. And then those things, the devil uses those things, plants them into your mind, and uses them as little seeds in your imagination. And they grow. And they harm you, but you don't realize it because you've been desensitized to it. Can you relate to that? Can you see how maybe the devil has done that kind of thing in your life? Can you see maybe how the devil is doing exactly that on a bigger scale, not only to individuals, but to society as a whole? Can you see how maybe 50 Shades of Grey is just a symptom of that? Maybe just the next natural step, gradual step in that direction. Because if you think 20, 30 years back, there would have been such a massive outcry about that movie that it wouldn't have worked. It would have failed at the box office. Now, not only is there not much of an outcry, there's a bit of an outcry. But there's a lot of excitement. There's even more excitement about it. And that's why it's doing so well. Can you see how society has been desensitized and changed gradually without it even necessarily realizing it or noticing it? And the devil has trained us like a horse. He's conditioned us gradually. If you could just go to the next slide. 2 Corinthians 2 verse 11 says, "If you forgive anyone, I also forgive him. And what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes." And obviously you can see that's where I get the title of my sermon from, "The Schemes of Satan." Notice what Paul says. He's talking specifically in the context of forgiveness. And he says that Satan has certain schemes. And obviously, not forgiving is one of those schemes. And then he says, "For we are not unaware, for your sake, that Satan might not outwit us." How can he outwit us? "For we are not unaware of his schemes." If we are unaware of Satan's schemes, he can outwit us with those schemes. One of the most powerful attacks any military force can launch against another army or whatever is a surprise attack. Because if you launch in a surprise attack, the enemy is not ready for you. They don't have their guns in their hands. They haven't dug themselves in. They haven't set up defensive positions. They're open, they're vulnerable. You come with your surprise attack, and small, relatively small forces can completely rout much larger forces if they have the element of surprise. Now here's the thing. What Paul is saying is that if we are unaware of a scheme of Satan, then any attack by Satan using that scheme is a surprise attack. We don't see it coming. We don't notice it. And Satan can just run all over us. But if we become aware of that scheme, we can watch out for it. We become alert to that scheme and it no longer works so well on us. So this scheme that the devil has, if you can just go to the next slide, is often metaphorically represented like this. How do you boil a frog? And you can see the one frog is saying, this is the life. I love a good soak. His buddy next to him has obviously been soaking a bit too long. So so he's out. And at the bottom in the caption it says, "When boiling a frog, place in cool water and slowly or gradually turn up the heat." You place in cool water and then you just gradually increase the temperature. And the water as it heats up causes the frog's muscles to relax. This is the life. This is nice. This feels good. And if you took the heat and you increased it suddenly, you know, and the heat increased too suddenly, the frog would feel, no, something's wrong, and they jump out of the water. But if you increase the heat gradually enough, just so that they become used to the heat and actually relax because of the heat of the water, they don't jump out. And by the time they're boiling, it's too late. So that's the metaphor. And that's exactly what the devil is trying to do with our society. He's trying to boil us like a bunch of frogs. And because we're unaware of that scheme, it works. We don't notice it. He outwits us because we're unaware of his schemes. And you know what? The thing that really makes me angry about this is that the devil starts so early. Those of you who are parents might have watched the movies that our kids are watching nowadays. The animations, the cartoons and stuff. Have you noticed how many things there are in those movies that kids are just, in an entertaining, non-threatening way often, slowly, gradually being made used to? My daughter is 7 years old. She loves Barbie. Like, I think most little girls does, you know. Pink used to be a favorite color until this year when light blue became a favorite color. Now you can just imagine why light blue. All the parents know why light blue has become. The movie Frozen, of course. But there's only one Barbie movie that doesn't have any magic in it. That's Barbie and the Three Musketeers. Now, I don't know how many Barbie movies there are, probably more than 30 or 40. Philip, do you know? You have more daughters than me. But there are lots. There are dozens of Barbie movies. And out of those dozens of Barbie movies, there's only one that doesn't have magic in it. Now, the magic, the way it's portrayed in the Barbie movies, very non-threatening. It's not only the bad guys that do magic, it's the good guys too. There's black magic, which is bad, and then there's white magic, which is good. But the reality is, if you think about this biblically, where does magic come from? I mean, is there such a thing as magic? Yes, there most certainly is. There are guys, you know, and I've seen some of them, you know. There's one friend of mine at school, he came back from a camp. It was actually a church camp, a youth camp. And he was freaked out of his mind because he said there was a Satanist in his dorm. And this guy came to this camp specifically to be able to infiltrate and to reach the Christians. And this guy literally made his mattress levitate. Lift off the bed, float around in the room, and then go back again. And it totally freaked him out. Now, how does that Satanist do that? Well, he has demons that he tells. You know, and you can't see the demons. So he tells the demons, go and pick up the mattress. They pick it up, they float, they carry it around the room, put it down again. And to you, it looks, the uninformed person, it looks like magic. The mattress is floating. Now, that's just one example out of many. I've seen worse. Okay? So there is such a thing as magic. But here's the thing. All magic is demonic. Not all the supernatural in the world comes from God. I mean, there are miracles, yes. There are signs and wonders. There are healings that come from God. But not all of it comes from God. And the part that doesn't come from God is called magic. The part that comes is demonically inspired. And slowly but surely, through Harry Potter and Barbie and, I mean, almost all the Disney movies nowadays, whether it's The Lion King or whether it's, I don't know what Disney movies are coming out nowadays, Brave or whatever, almost all of them have magic in it. And our kids become desensitized to it and used to it. Oh, this is not a bad thing. And they're being prepared for the occult. That's what's happening. They're being prepared for the occult. And if we allow them to be exposed to that too long, they're going to become like those frogs. That'll be gradually boiled. I once saw a very disturbing video clip, and many of you who've done Bible school might have seen it as well, about a guy called Ted Bundy. Has any of you ever heard of Ted Bundy? He was a very notorious serial killer in America. And what happened apparently, in this movie, there's an interview between him and Dr. James Dobson from Focus on the Family. Ted Bundy apparently on death row got saved, which caused a massive outrage, you know, amongst the family of the victims and so on. You know, how dare he claim that he got saved and that God saved him and so on? Well, as though what we do is, you know, any better, you know. When you make certain sins, you know, the worst kind of sins that God cannot save, and other sins, you know, respectable, okay sins that God can save you from, that becomes a big problem. But that's not the point I want to make. In this interview, he tells James Dobson how he came to be a serial killer. He says, what happened was, simply where he was at school, in a trash can, he discovered a naughty magazine. You know, a magazine with topless ladies in. I mean, it was probably a Scope or something, and in those days, decades ago, it was not nearly as bad as the magazines we have today. But he discovered this magazine, and he started getting exposed to it, and going through it, and became used to it. Like the frog. And eventually, he wanted more. He became so used to what he saw in this magazine that it wasn't intense enough. And so he graduated to more intense, more perverse pornography. And eventually, full-blown pornography, you know, watching pornographic videos, watching men do all kinds of stuff with women. And eventually, he wanted to do those things as well. And he did. And then doing those things wasn't enough anymore. He wanted to do more. Eventually, when it came to its natural conclusion, he wanted to kill. Gradually, like that frog, he was desensitized. Became used to it, and he wanted to do more and more. He needed more and more to get that buzz, to get that fix. Can you see how dangerous this is? Can you see how dangerous it is when the devil gradually makes us used to sin? Because it never stops with the sin that you start with. It always graduates to more dangerous, more destructive sins. In the case of Al Bundy, it led to him becoming a serial killer. Now, not everyone who reads pornography will become a serial killer, but some will. Some might only do it in their minds. I'm sorry if I'm shocking you, but I want you to see the natural consequences of the process that 50 Shades of Grey indicates is happening in society at an alarming rate. It's dangerous, people. It's not innocent. Then I also just want to bring a bit of balance, because if I just share what I've shared up to now, you might get the wrong impression. I want you to remember that Jesus was the friend of sinners. He was a friend of sinners. That's one of the things that, one of the accusations that was most regularly brought against him by guys like the Pharisees. Now let's just take Jesus and the Pharisees. I just want to compare them for a moment. Because if we look at society and what's happening in society and how dangerous it is, it might be the easiest thing in the world for us to say, oh, we must avoid all sin, and therefore we must avoid all sinners. But the problem with that is that's not what Jesus said. Yes, Jesus did avoid all sin, but he didn't make that leap to say, therefore, I must avoid all sinners. The Pharisees did. The Pharisees said, we must avoid all sin, therefore we must avoid all sinners. Therefore, Jesus, who associates with sinners, a friend of sinners, cannot be a holy man. What was the difference between Jesus and the Pharisees? I submit to you that the difference was their definition of holiness. If you had to give a quick definition of holiness, just in a few couple of words, what would you say? What is holiness? Anyone? Being separate. Separate from what? Set apart. Other than the rest. Okay? Anyone agree with that? Anyone disagree? You agree, but there's something missing. Okay? Let me ask you this. Is God holy? Because most people, when they define holiness, they say holiness is separation from sin, right? The problem with that definition is that God was holy long before Satan and mankind invented sin. Right? So God was holy in eternity past, before Satan's fall and before Adam and Eve's fall. So before sin even came into the picture, God was holy. So you cannot define holiness in terms of sin. Holiness probably has much more to do with it, or definitely has much more to do with the nature of God than with the nature of sin. It has much more to do with our relationship to God than with our relationship to sin. You see, the Pharisees defined holiness as separation from sin. And they didn't include the extra element that you mentioned about consecration or dedication to God. So according to the Pharisees, holiness was only separation. Separation from sin, and therefore separation from sinners who contaminate you with sin. But to Jesus, holiness was not separation primarily, but consecration. Consecration. In other words, separation unto God. Consecration to God. The Pharisees made their holiness, their relationship to sin, determined their holiness. Where for Jesus, his relationship to the Father determined his holiness. So Jesus was free because he was consecrated to God. He was free to be the friend of sinners, to spend time with sinners, because his holiness did not depend on his contact with sinners and their sin, but with his relationship, his connection with God and his holiness. So are we like Jesus or are we like the Pharisees? If we are like the Pharisees, then we'll notice what's going on in society and we'll remove ourselves. We will start a monastery or something to separate us from sin and sinners and their sin and from the world that is becoming so corrupt. But if we like Jesus, we will consecrate ourselves even more to the Lord and go into that fallen, sinful world to redeem it and become the friend of sinners. Not partaking in their sin, but being salt and light to them. And the only way we can do that is by being the friend of sinners, like Jesus was. Okay, so just a few quick steps in terms of the solution to this problem of sin. Step number one is jump. Don't be a boiled frog. Jump out of the pan. Jump out of the kettle. Jump out of the pot. Don't allow the devil to boil you. Don't allow him to don't fall for his scheme. Don't fall for his trick of gradually getting you used to sin and to the depravity of this world. Even though he finds a willing accomplice in your fallen human nature, don't. Because if you're a Christian, you have a new nature. The nature of God inside of you. So the first step is jump. Separate yourself from sin. Remember, that doesn't mean separate yourself from sinners, but do separate yourself from sin. If you have to do like I had to do and get rid of your TV, if you have to maybe stop watching those series that you watch, Grey's Anatomy or Desperate Housewives, I mean, those things have so much sin in them, so much depravity in them, so much lust in them, that you, if you watch it over and over, that you become used to. It's not good for us. Okay? So there are certain things that you need to jump out of. Okay? The next step is be cleansed. Listen to what Hebrews 9 verse 14 say. Because you might say, okay, but you know, all this damage has already been done. I've been doing this for years now. I have been desensitized. My conscience has been defiled and seared. You know, is there any solution to that problem? And Hebrews 9 verse 14 says, but much more, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Okay, even if you have a defiled conscience or a seared conscience, that's not a problem for Jesus. He can deal with it. He can deal with it. He can renew your conscience. He can cleanse your conscience. Okay, and then the third step, and the one I want to focus on mostly, because Jesus can do it as an event, you know, immediately, you know, cleanse your conscience or renew your conscience. But usually it's a process that takes time, especially if you're already a Christian and you've allowed yourself to be contaminated and desensitized by these things. You can be resensitized. How? Mainly through spiritual disciplines. There are two kinds of disciplines. I like that quote by Andrew Murray. It says, prayer is grabbing hold of heaven and fasting is letting go of earth. Now, those prayer and fasting are examples of the two kinds of disciplines you get. Disciplines of attachment, grabbing hold of heaven. Their purpose is to attach ourselves to God and the things of God and to love God more and the things of God more. That's the purpose of the disciplines of attachment. Okay, the disciplines of detachment, their purpose is to let go of earth, to detach ourselves from the things of the earth and to love them less. And it actually, as Psalm says, those who love the Lord, what must they do with evil? Hate evil. You so often hear people saying, in order to love, you must not hate. No, without hating, you cannot love. That might sound wrong to you, but I assure you, it's completely biblical. Those who love the Lord must hate evil. If you do not hate what God hates, how can you say you love God? Romans 12 verse 9 says, let your love be without hypocrisy. Cling to what is good and abhor what is evil. If you do not hate the evil in someone's life, if you do not hate the drugs that is killing that person, how can you say you love them? So in other words, you cannot love without hating. You cannot love someone without hating the evil in their life that is destroying their life. Okay? So those who love the Lord hate evil. And There are disciplines of detachment that let go of earth, that learn to not love it anymore, but even more, to hate it. To hate the things that are evil and contrary to God's word. Disciplines of detachment. Have you ever noticed, who of you have done like a long fast, you know, three days or more? And obviously during that fast you pray. You know, otherwise if you just fast without praying, you're just actually starving yourself, right? So prayer and fasting go together. Have you noticed what happens to you after a couple of days of fasting? You become very sensitive because you're not watching TV. You're not even eating. You're spending all of that extra time with God, praying to God, spending time in God's presence. And God's presence actually starts changing you and resensitizing you so that when you again go back to the TV and try and watch TV, it's like, whoa, what's going on here? All of a sudden, you notice how appalling it is because you start feeling about it the way God does because you've been resensitized to the things of the world, to the things of God and to the evil of the things of the world. Okay, I'm not going to read those extra scriptures because I want to finish off. I've been going a bit too long. You can just, on that second last slide, you can just make note of that scripture, 2 Peter 2, verse 5 and to 9 and Ephesians 4. You can go and read them for yourself at home. So let me end off with this. One of the schemes of the devil is to desensitize us to sin. Can you see how an effective scheme it is? Not only in your life, because if you're sitting here, the Holy Spirit would obviously have shown you areas in your life where the devil has been doing this to you. But in society as a whole, can you see how effective it has been over the last couple of years and decades? And how desensitized, how calloused, how seared the conscience of our society has become, the collective conscience. And how readily we have started embracing sin that would have disgusted us and revolted us in the past. Satan tries to boil us like frogs. And what we need to do is, as individuals, jump out of the pot, get cleansed and get resensitized and be salt and light in our society. Now here's the thing. I'm not sure we'll be able to stop the decline of society. If you look at history, there are cycles in history where in almost every society it has inevitably become so evil that God has had to press the reset button, like he did with the flood of Noah, like what happened with the Incas, who were sacrificing human beings. You know, let me just say what they did, hopefully not being too graphic, but they would, while they were alive, actually cut out their hearts. They would do that to children. And God had to press the reset button. Even with the Roman Empire, the same thing happened. God had to, it became so evil. I mean, it was evil, more evil in those days, in the days of Paul and so on, than it is today. Let's not fool ourselves. But eventually, it becomes so evil that God had to press the reset button. So I'm not sure we can stop the slide of society the way it's going. But we can stop it in our lives, and we can stop it in the lives of the people around us by allowing God to save them, by being salt and light. And having God save people out of this corrupt world. And I just want just to have a word of encouragement. I'm not going to say much about these two scriptures. But I just want to read them to you. Because this can feel overwhelming. But listen to what John 1 verse 5 says. It says, the light shines in the darkness and the darkness has not overcome it. Here's the good news. If Jesus, who is the light of the world, is inside of us, the darkness will not overcome us. Because the light of Jesus is stronger than the darkness. And when you switch on the light, the darkness flees. And only those who refuse to receive the light are overpowered by the darkness. But if we receive the light, the darkness will not overpower us. That's the one scripture. The second one is in Isaiah 60 verse 1 and 2. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth. This is inevitable. Darkness will cover the earth. And thick darkness the peoples, but the Lord will arise upon you, and your glory will be seen, and his glory will be seen upon you. And the nations shall come to your light, kings to the brightness of your rising. Here's the good news. It's in this darkness, in this fallen world that is being gradually desensitized and becoming darker, that God calls us to shine our lights in this darkness. And even if it becomes thick darkness, even if you say, I only have a little light, well, in thick darkness, a little light makes a big difference. Amen? Shine your light in the darkness. Don't let the darkness intimidate you. Don't let the fact that it's becoming darker and darker intimidate you. That's not a problem. God knew it would be that way. Our light will not be overcome by the darkness. Amen? Let's go and shine our lights and let's not fall for the schemes of the devil. Amen?
You move mountains when you speak. You give power to the weak. You raise dead men to their feet. You are strong, Lord.
Thank you for listening to this message from Shofar Christian Church. We believe that it was time well spent establishing God's kingdom and proclaiming His glory in your life. For more information, call us on 012-362-1363 or email us at pretoria@shofaronline.org. You may also wish to browse our website at www.shofaronline.org or find us on facebook.com/shofarpretoria.